Deuteronomy 28. You know, I told you that I spent most of my traveling years in ministry carrying with me a briefcase with everything I could find written by or written about some hero of faith whose life exhibited complete attachment to God. And I would read these lives and what they said and what was said about them. And then the next trip out, I'd pick another person, be it Luther, Calvin, biblical personality, A.W. Tozier, G. Campbell Morgan, the giants of faith. They shaped my approach to Christianity and my approach to life. They were my heroes. Not sports figures, though I admire accomplishments in any field. These were my heroes. Once I settled my faith and proved up the resurrection, and then made the jump to the knowledge of this unseen audience, the one who's with us all the time. Those who related to that unseen presence as the dominant force in their life attracted me. And many times you can figure out who led the parade by the oft-repeated references to these people. Periodically, as I struggle with the conflict between traditional and modern Christianity, and what shaped me out of God's book and these lives influenced by God's book, I begin to wonder if I'm right. And I begin to face the temptation any preacher faces. Change the message, make it more popular. Like Watchman Nee, who wrote The Normal Christian Life as a satirical title because the normal Christian life, New Testament style, would be viewed as so abnormal, today you'd be considered crazy. And yet what was normal to the New Testament, abnormal now, is what he was lifting out of Paul's writings in the book of Romans, to hold up as a silhouette to stagger the compromise of the modern church who are guilty, as Jesus said, of letting traditions make void the Word of God. I put a lot of attention the last 6 months into trying to make some boys in the faith become men, face themselves in their ego-serving Christianity and their facade of hypocrisy, and their BS Christianity. I wish I could say what I'm using initials for. You kick them a couple of times, and you really figure out it'd be a lifetime achievement to kick the out of them. I mean, you know, I've heard mankind reduced down to scientific elements of a few cents when you add up the minerals involved. Man, I've been dealing with some that have got an imbalance in what ought to be left behind, but it comes right on out front. Are you on the same platform with me? Do I go back to these people to see if I drifted or what? So I've pulled this little book out this week. I have no idea where this message is going except to know where it's starting. Deuteronomy 28. A.W. Tozer. He spent more than 15 years in a little closet-like office above his Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Chicago before he came out with his first book, The Pursuit of God. And then his voice, like a prophet, for decades shaped the lives of people that really cared about what God thought. And these are his words. We need men of God again. I thought this was kind of fitting for Father's Day. The church at this moment needs men. The right kind of men. Bold men. The talk is that we need revival. That we need a new baptism of the Spirit. And he wrote this in 1960. The talk is that we need revival. That we need a new baptism of the Spirit. And God knows we must have both. But God will not revive mice. He will not fill rabbits with the Holy Ghost. You know, I positioned one of my staff people in the foyer today. And I said, I want you to find those losers that work for me, that quit or just disappeared over the horizon, that weren't man enough to walk in and say, hey, I can't take it. Give me a chance at a different level. That they rationalize their failure and their unwillingness to die. The Riddick Bowles of this congregation that have made commitments. Some of the 7-month commitment people are more mice and rabbits than the old guard that's here. Quitters. I hate quitters. Anybody in this church that doesn't know the hatred I have for quitters? Huh? I hate quitters. I hate cowards. Courage is 90% of faith. And I figure I'm on the right side of eternity with the premium God puts on faith, of which 90% is courage. It's just the gonad to hang in there. And I've got a bunch of quitters that have been accumulating in this congregation. So they can come sneaking in here and sitting in the dark and not man enough to keep a commitment they make, and sneak off, not even showing the decency that they showed their former employee or when they asked for a job with me, and they think they can slink in here and sit in this congregation and assuage their conscience and sit side by side with former losers and analyze and study and commiserate. I'm kicking her ass out. This is not a place for losers. Now, forgiven, honest, repenting stumblers, that's all of us. Get up, point in the right direction. You can almost abuse me. The chances I'll give people. If they get up pointing in the right direction. But don't get up showing me your ass. Go in the other direction. And I positioned some people in the foyer and I said, you find these losers and these quitters and you tell them until they are man enough to stand in front of their pastor and make right what they've done and face themselves and say, I couldn't make it for whatever reason, but I'd like to try in a different way. They ain't going to be part of this congregation anymore. I run this show, in case you don't know it. I mean,
The numbers are so accumulating, before long we'll have more losers than winners, and that ain't my kind of game. So if you're out there and didn't make it here to get thrown out today, listen close. Nobody works for me and quits except losers. And nobody gets fired except for much cause. Now, forgiveness is broad, but sneaking in and not facing yourself, that day ended right now. In my last years, which will be many, in this congregation, look, well, in my last years, which will be many, I'm going to have men in this church. Well, get a sex change. I'll put up with things from women. I won't put up with it from men. Nothing I can do with a woman. I can slap the shinola out of a man. I don't like losers. I don't like cowards. I don't like quitters. Forgiveness, unlimited. But you come and ask for it. Don't slink in here like a coyote. Coyotes for Jesus, head south. The church. Now, if you're offended at that, you're already corrupt. I'm not the kind of pastor that Tozier's going to be complaining about here. The church at this moment needs men, the right kind of men, bold men. The talk is that we need revival, that we need a new baptism of the Spirit. And God knows we must have both, but God will not revive mice. He will not fill rabbits with the Holy Ghost. We languish for men who feel themselves expendable. I think this calls for a lot of repetition. We languish for men who feel themselves expendable in the warfare of the soul, who cannot be frightened by threats of death because they have already died to the allurements of this world. Such men will be free from the compulsions that control weaker men. They will not be forced to do things with a squeeze of circumstances. Their only compulsion will come from within or from above. This kind of freedom is necessary if we are to have prophets in our pulpits again instead of mascots. These free men will serve God and mankind from motives too high to be understood by the rank and file of religious retainers. I ain't going to read that again. This kind of freedom is necessary if we're to have prophets in our pulpits again. Prophets, instead of mascots. These free men will serve God and mankind from motives too high to be understood by the rank and file of religious retainers who today shuttle in and out of the sanctuary. They will make no decisions out of fear, take no course out of a desire to please, accept no service, perform no religious act out of mere custom, nor will they allow themselves to be influenced by the love of publicity or the desire for reputation. Much that the church, even the evangelical church, is doing these days, she is doing because she's afraid not to. Ministerial associations take up projects for no higher reason than that they are being scared into it. Whatever their ear-to-the-ground fear-inspired reconnoitering leads them to believe the world expects them to do, they will be doing come next Monday morning with all kinds of trumped-up zeal and show of godliness. The pressure of public opinion calls these prophets, not the voice of Jehovah. The true church has never sounded out public expectations before launching her crusades. Her leaders heard from God and went ahead wholly independent of popular support or the lack of it. They knew their Lord's will and did it, and their people followed them, sometimes to triumph, oftener to insults and public persecution, and their sufficient reward was the satisfaction of being right in a wrong world. I can write over this. Remember this taxonomy? Purposes, objective, subjective. Objective, official, written. Subjective, what anybody thinks. Functions. The what of any organization, including a church. Functions. Three kinds. Reason for being, self-continuity, auxiliary. Structures, any organization of matter. Buildings, organizational charts, money, work plans, any organization of matter. Use of personnel, use of things. Reason for being, structures, self-continuity structures, auxiliary structures, controlling forces. When a strong person with subjective goals founds an organization, his purposes need to be objectified, sets the functions and the structures, and he controls until other forces begin to move in. Who of an organization? Personnel, clientele, the ones on whom the purposes are worked, patrons, those who support, and products, the outcome, since it's who, people, what change you effect on the clients as the ultimate product that the purposes are worked on. Jesus speaking, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He paid the price to purchase those that were the clients of his church, an organism or organization of organisms, and his purposes have been objectified in the Word. There are clear, official, and written statements of purpose. Reason for being functions are those that fulfill his purposes. Purposes, we can't even get off first base, his purposes. I'm having a problem. Number one, my clothes won't fit me anymore. Number two, I don't know where to put this thing. It goes with my microphone. No matter where I put it now, my clothes are so loose it bangs around. I don't want it banging around down there. That was a bad choice. You know, when I poured into my clothes like a sausage, whatever I put in a pocket stayed in place. Now everything is so loose that this thing's banging around and I don't know where to put it. And I tried that pocket and it don't work. So I'm changing it. They ought to invent one of these things that's smaller. That's a dangerous package banging around in your pants. Something ain't right, you fix it. Learned that one to play the saxophone. I had a guy play duets with me. When he was out of tune, he'd keep playing. I'd stop and tune it. My pants are falling off. My mother's fear is going to be realized, and I'm going to see to it that they've done that. I was losing weight once in my ups and downs, though this one's permanent. My mother had a dream, which I was on the platform at King's House One, and I'd lost so much weight, and all my clothes were too big, and she had a dream where I had my hands up, and my pants fell down. Because of my mother's prophetic ability, I've worn suspenders every day of my life since. On the platform. Now that you are here, alive and awake, Deuteronomy 28, to the men who need to lead the way in any home, the purposes. They're pretty clear cut. I've been a year on it. Can't find my glasses now. The reports I get from messages coming in on festival are you're beginning to understand. That puts you way ahead of most Christians. You're beginning to understand you only have a choice of masters. Being no slave is not an option. And I'm back to this same text, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and nakedness and want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. I have five things I've wanted to say about this verse. I haven't gotten past the first one. The most obvious point, you either serve God, you either slave of God or enemies. And you have this illusion, all of us do, that we're free. We have a measure of freedom. We can influence to a small measure every act. Every activity. We're different from animals. We're not pre-programmed. We don't fly like those birds off into the Atlantic and drop to their death because the landmass that used to be there has disappeared. Pre-programmed. We're not like salmon who are pre-programmed to go up a river to their death because we've built dams destroying their capacity to get to where their inner computer tells them to go for reproduction and mating. We can affect every part of our life to some measure. And that creates the illusion that we're totally free as an option. I'm not putting freedom down. I've worshiped freedom. My whole life sought every measure of freedom I could get from the dragging elements that seek to bring us into bondage down here. And I'm on God's side in that because He risked sin by giving a measure of freedom. When He breathed into Adam and said, let us make Adam in our image. Nothing more indigenous to the imageness of God was implanted than freedom. He gave to us what He has. We misuse it. He doesn't. We can't get away with it. He could. I've said this to you thousands of times. The hippies were wrong, and every generation is wrong, who recognize the wonder of God's love and then project that functioning trait of God, that intrinsic part of His nature, into an expanded view that limits God by defining God as love. And having so defined Him, then they will not accept a God, except a God who is loving as they define love. Love is an expression of God. Love, like healing, which is a fruit byproduct of love, is indigenous to God's nature. His name Jehovah was given to the people whom Moses led into deliverance as the vehicle of revealing the way He is. But only Moses came to know His ways. It is God's way to be loving. We can thank God for that. But that is not the defining characteristic of godness. The defining characteristic of godness, as I've said 1,000 times, is power. Omnipotence is what maintains God. Omnipotence is why God is not dead. And omnipotence is what I would be looking for, to borrow from Lester Sumrall. If God truly is dead, I'm looking for the one who killed Him. Omnipotence, all power, keeps God in place. A God who is not all-powerful will not be God very long. If God didn't have more power than the devil would have won. When He said, I will arise and be like God, we're the beneficiaries. God is all-powerful. He can spit and enjoy the universe expanded as far as we can conceive it. And He can do whatever He wants. Including once in a while, getting tired of having His own word used from a perverted frame to abuse Him. And He will say to somebody like Eli, don't even think about it. Don't even try to tell me what I said when you were in Aaron's loins. I know what I promised. But today I'm saying this, and your life is over, and your line of priesthood is over. He knocked him off the stump, and he broke his neck and died. God gets fed up. He promised the Israelites, and He got fed up. He hated them because of their perverse nature of always turning to doubt and question instead of going the way of faith. God knew what He wants. If you've got a God that can't, He's going to lose. And God is free to be bad. He's free to be unfaithful. He's free to simply indulge Himself. He's free not to give a damn about any of us. All these philosophers that tell you God to be Himself, to be God, has to do this. You don't have to do anything. He's a loving God and a God we can love because of the kind of God He is. Thank God that the Omnipotent One is the kind of God He reveals Himself to be. Thank God that He wants something from those that include me and you. And what He wants, as I herald every week, is trust. I haven't asked this question in a long time. And I promised I'd do it every Sunday. What do you want from your lover, your husband, your wife, your friend, your children? Perfection or trust? And the answer, get yourself that can play on many different levels or layers of the psyche. Get yourself identified more closely with God's image than any inner thought process you will ever engage in. I don't think I'm right, no, I'm right. We all want trust. And to get trust, you got to give trust. It's like to get love, you got to give love. Somebody has started. God breathed into Adam, let us make man in our image, and he gave to this person the necessary precondition, ingredient, for what he wanted the most, trust and love. What we want the most. In your heart of hearts, tell me something you want more than trust and love and personal relationships. I'm not even going to qualify. Tell me something you want more than trust and love. And if it's something other than that, you're a perverse creation. That's God's image in us, speaking to our heart. We don't find it. We get scar tissue build up because of the abuse from trusting the wrong ones and loving the wrong ones. And a large portion of the populace goes to their grave, still looking for someone they can trust or love. Deep calleth unto deep, the Old Testament declares in one of its passages. Our innermost being is likened to God and cries out for what he cries out for. And the whole revelation is God seeking someone that will trust him and love him totally. To get that, you had to turn this monster loose. The measure of freedom which allows us to choose our path or our master. Forget path, our master. We make that choice. We're free to do it. And the Bible is universal in its condemnation. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? Not to smoking, hair bobbing, dancing, movie going, or whatever else is on your list of sins. We've turned everyone to our own way. You can do that inside a church congregation. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Me first. And this is the worst generation in modern times, because the philosophy and the educational system have joined forces in rationalizing my way, me first, as the right way, what ought to be first. And the church has joined. Now God is presented as a bellhop, baggage carrier, nurse, financial manager, and whatever helps you. And the greatest revival movement of the 20th century proclaims Jesus, my Savior, my healer, my baptizer, my coming King. My. And as wonderful as the charismatic, previously called Pentecostal revival, has been to bring life into the church, it's still self-centered. Hasn't passed beyond the Corinthian church, where the gifts of the Spirit And Paul had to say to them, be not children in understanding, because they made the gifts of the Spirit a vehicle of their own edification. And as Ronald Ebers pointed out, the very experience that ought to produce a greater degree of sinlessness has produced the most vicious kind of sin, spiritual pride. I got it and you don't. Freedom was necessary to get trust. You can't have trust and love without freedom. And we, with freedom, that wonderful gift of God's nature, choose to vest it on ourselves and are deluded. We fall for the pitch of the con man of eternity, or the con being of eternity, who appealed to Eve, you'll be better off. God won't be better off. You'll be better off. God ain't going to kill you. He just doesn't want you to be like Him. Serve yourself. Now, this verse is still proclaiming what's in every stream of this book. Our choice with this freedom is not a choice, I'll be my own master. You're only your own master in the direction you turn. You're only your own master in that second, however many times repeated, that you choose a master other than God. You're only your own master in that moment you choose, and this is what repentance means in its root Greek word, when you choose to turn from that way, your way, the world's way, to Him. There is no vacuum area, no span of time that you can prolong. Well, while I'm making the choice, I want to be my own boss. Not if this word's true. I don't know where you're going for your authority. This word, because thou servest, the word should be slavest, to make one up. As I said, slavery has become a bad word. It ought to be. If man makes man slave. And as I said last Sunday, every rich word in God's panoply of communication words, the ones that are designed to bless or to communicate profound and deep meaning, Satan camps out there and turns us off on them. I don't want to repeat last Sunday's message, but the blessings of God, by His own declaration in the book of Ephesians, come to us through the vehicle of word. We are communicating beings. Even in eternity, there will be a dialogue relationship. Niebuhr sought for words to say this deep, profound difference between the Hebrew Christian relationship to God and the Eastern religions where you find God within you or within everything. It is basically a dialogue relationship. We communicate with words. That's what makes us different from the animals. Oh, I've been around animals enough. No, they have minimal communication. They don't have the richness that we have of communicating among persons. And I told you last Sunday the sadness I feel and the lack as I sit with my mother and she can only communicate by squeezing my hand. One of the most articulative persons I've ever known, who was the choice of this congregation to teach when I was not here. Lost speech, lost most of her sight, most of her hearing, and the missing gap, the lack of trying to communicate with my mother that we always, at least with words, could eloquently communicate to one another. That's gone. And it brought me again to Ephesians, where God has said in that wonderful Greek word, eulogia, that His blessings to His chosen people will come through the vehicle of words. That's what illuminates it. That's what brings it nigh us. It's what we grab and see the meaning of, and our life is shaped by words. I want to teach that lesson again. Get the tape for last Sunday. But words thus being chosen by God. I'll add one more little footnote. It was the speaking word of God that took nothing and spoke and made everything. And that word holds everything together, and one day will rearrange and his word forever settle in heaven. Words are important. So every word of God that is designed to have eloquent meaning, Satan seizes it and twists it until we turn off on it. Don't even want to pursue it. It isn't God's doing, it's Satan's doing to make slavery a bad word. It is a bad word. When men make slaves of other human beings, and that black mark on history will never be erased in the evil that man can do to man. Slavery is not to be ignored. And the King James translators use the word serve. Because thou servest not the Lord. Because they didn't want to use the word slavery. But the original is slavery. And it is a word that means slavery in the sense of worship and love. I've tried to say it as I've camped out on these verses. Marriage in the highest sense is slavery. That's why these modern yuppies don't want to take the old-fashioned marriage vow. But if you're not looking, and they think you're not looking, some of them still have enough character to shed a tear or two when they listen to a couple of radiant-eyed people starting this most exciting and challenging venture of life, utter to one another in sickness and health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, till death do us part. They can dab a tear or two because they know how wonderful it would be to have a relationship voluntarily chosen and maintained with that kind of commitment. It's slavery, motivated by love and trust. And never a mother that ever lived that doesn't have a momentary thought when you're waked up about the fifth time in the night with the cries of the baby. If I'd known this, maybe not. But then when faced with it, you wouldn't give that child up for a minute, even a handicapped child. It's slavery. It's slavery you would not deny yourself. Because love undergirds it. But it's still slavery. Slavery that has no even approximation. The slavery that these words in the Hebrew and the Greek, Septuagint version, and to the New Testament, where I'll go in a minute, have as meaning when they speak of the Christian's relationship to God and to the world. You are enslaved to yourself, your ego, the world, the devil, the forces that the prince of the power of this world rules. And you have to be delivered. That's the condition. We think we're free. But when God finds us, who called us before the worlds were formed, we are dead. Caught in the grip, dead in trespasses and sin, a behavior that is ruled by the prince, Ephesians 2, the prince of this world, practicing behavior and actions that characterize the children of disobedience, enslaved by the flesh, the world, the devil, and the egocentric rationales we have papered the room of our heart with to justify a manner of existence alien to God when we were created, to find ourselves in the old Catholic catechism, created for God, and to find ourselves in Him. The Creator knows what's best for us. We, like sheep, are going astray. The point I'm beating to death and denting in, you don't have a choice. You're either slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil, which are your enemies, that you have been embracing, or we are slaves to God. And as I said last Sunday, the choice is not very attractive if our choice is no slavery at all. But if the choice is between a good master and a terrible master, the good master choice looks pretty good. The delusion that Satan has continued to con us with, starting with Eve, is that that's not the choice. He cons us into thinking the choice is me first or God. And that's a bad choice. Just let me die in an airplane crash so I can commit myself to Him on the way down. But not while I've got me to enjoy. And the stupidity of it is, we're even conned by Satan into the idea that slavery to a cosmic killjoy versus a little bit of happiness. That everything about this choice is bad and annihilates the good that is me. And I only want it as an insurance policy, minimum premium, last minute effort if possible, in case there is a hell to avoid and heaven to gain, and I don't really care too much about the heaven, but I want to avoid the hell. If you think the tobacco giants have launched a propaganda campaign to kill the tobacco bill, whether you're for it or against it, it's not my point, and I'm not declaring my position. But if you think their massive propaganda, whether good propaganda or bad propaganda, has been effective, they're amateurs alongside Satan. He's been practicing for tens of thousands of years. A con job. He doesn't care. That's what, in C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters, the old pro-demon got onto the young rookie about. Just stop trying to take credit for what we're doing. We never had it so good. Nobody believes we exist. We can get our dirty work done. They don't even know we're in the house. You don't care about recognition. You'll know who he is when you get to hell with him. And that's a lot longer time than a little bit of recognition here. He wants you to forget about him. All he wants to do is massage you and con you into thinking, you're free. This ain't a very popular message for Father's Day. I can just sort of feel the vibrations. I'm not immune to it, you know. At least this thing ain't banging around anymore, but I can feel your reactions. Not a popular message. Well, before I close, because I'm building to the second point I want to come to, which is you can serve in honor or degradation, depending upon your choice of masters. And not only does God find you in slavery, dead to trespasses and sins, given over to your enemies without even knowing it, if you reject His call, having found you, which makes you one of the luckiest people on the face of the earth, of those in this generation that He called before the worlds were formed, and given you the opportunity to respond, and you still choose the old way, now God, who formerly, to oversimplify it, sits up here waiting for your response to His call, now He joins the devil, the world, and the flesh, and literally works with them to destroy you. was bad enough before. That's why some of you who have come to God and felt the pressure of trying to break free from the old ways, and then you run from the commitment, you're really better off, aren't you? You are. You better breathe a sigh of relief and then start praying about tomorrow, because God has said, if you do not slave to Him in gladness and joy, He will activate your enemies. You will be slave to your enemies to destruction. It's one thing to be a slave and a nerd who doesn't know it. And now, having been called and set free and covered with the price of His Son, you reject it. Better not to have known than to have tasted and turned back, laid hand to the plow and turned back. Jesus characterizes it in His Word as a pig returns to his wallow, a dog returned to his vomit. Now, you got a new enemy, one who works with these enemies to destroy you. I said it last Sunday, if you think hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, try God scorned. You're not as free as you think you are. I've said it 10,000 times. God's not standing to your door, hat in hand, begging to be accepted by you. He comes to deliver, to seek and to save that which is lost, and He found you and shined a light. You're too chicken spit to follow Him? Well, get ready, friend, because now God's going to join your enemies. He did that in His roadmap of the Christian life. The whole Israel pattern is there but a type of the Christian life, whom He sent with promises to destroy them. The Canaanites, for example. The Assyrians. The Syrians. Other enemies of God. When they turned from God, He used those same enemies and sent them in to destroy Israel. What are you saying here? He'll join your enemies. You say, well, this is Old Testament doctrine, okay? And I'm going to the giants of the faith on this Father's Day. Here's Alexander McLaren. Perhaps only G. Campbell Morgan comes close to Alexander McLaren and Charles Haddon Spurgeon as great preachers whose books are in the library of just about every other preacher since their sermons were published. Alexander McLaren. Let's see how far I am apart from the giants of the faith. And I'm about done. 1 Peter 5:5. Be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now that sounds, kind of nice in the King James, doesn't it? And most of us know how to act humble. I've told you this, one of these days I'm going to show you. I really can act humble better than any preacher in this world. I can act humble in such a way that I could just about burst with proud or pride at my humility. Preacher's kids learn how to do it. I know how to act humble. So this doesn't bother me too much. Be clothed with humility. Oh, God be praised. Give God the glory. He won't share His glory with anybody. God bless you, brother. It doesn't challenge you. Anybody can be humble. Let's all do it. Let's say it in stained glass tones. Thank God I'm humble. Come on. Let's say it together. Thank God I'm humble. Better than that. I'm so humble. Come on, together now. I'm so humble. Husband, look at your wife and say that. Come on. Come on. Turn and look at your wife or your husband and say it. And watch them look like they want to puke. Come on. Come on, turn. I want to see you do it. Everybody together now. I'm so humble. I'm surprised with this congregation there wasn't a couple slapped out in the aisle. You know, all that's humble. I mean, Father's Day, let's try it all day, Father. Let's see what we can get out of these broads. By acting humble. However, I want to read, like I read earlier, so you don't think that I just think up these things to make you feel miserable. The apostle uses here an expression of a remarkable kind, which never occurs again in Scripture. The word rendered in the Authorized Version, King James, be clothed, or better in the Revised Version, gird yourself with, really carries a meaning more than either of these renderings suggest. It describes a kind of garment as well as the act of putting it on. And the sort of garment which it describes was a remarkable one. It was a part of a slave's uniform. Some scholars think that it was a kind of white apron or overall or something of that sort. Others think that it was simply a scarf or girdle. But at all events, it was a distinguishing mark of a slave. And he put it on when he meant work. And says Peter, do you strap round you the slave's apron and do it for the same reason that he did it, to serve. Well, let's go to the second epistle. Second Peter, second chapter, verse 1. Denying, just a few words, denying the Lord that bought them. The institution of slavery was, I'm reading from McLaren, the institution of slavery was one of the greatest blocks on ancient civilization. It was twice cursed, cursing both parties, degrading each, turning the slave into a chattel and the master in many cases into a brute. Christianity, as represented in the New Testament, never says a word to condemn it, but Christianity has killed it. Make the tree good and its fruit good. Do not aim at institutions. Change the people that live under them, and you change them. After having given that apology for not condemning slavery wholesale in the New Testament, so then we have, he goes on to say, so then we have one apostle in his letters binding on his forehead as a crown the designation Paul. A slave, doulos is the word, a slave of Jesus Christ. We have in my text an expanded allusion to slavery. The word that is here rendered, rightly enough, Lord, is not kyrios, is the word which has been transferred into English as despot. And it carries with it some suggestion of the roughness and absoluteness of authority which that word suggests to us. It does not mean merely master, it means owner. It suggests an unconditional authority to which the only thing in us that corresponds is unconditional submission. That's what Christ is to you and me, the Lord, the despot, the owner. We have not only owner and slave here, we have one of the ugliest features of the institution referred to. You have the slave market. Quote, the Lord that bought them, because he purchased them, owns them. Think of the hell of miseries that are connected with that practice of buying and selling human flesh, and then estimate the magnificent boldness of the metaphor which Peter does not scruple to take from it here, speaking of the owner who acquired them by a price. And not only that, the slaves will run away. And when they are stopped and asked who they belong to, will say they know nothing about him. So in this verse is the runaway's denial. Denying the Lord, the despot, that bought them. I could stand up here a little dark and quote the giants of the faith that have taught it right on this word slavery. Paul said, in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. How much of this past week was dedicated to you? And how much of this past week did you check yourself and ask, is what's happening furthering God's purposes? We know what His purposes are, to make faith warriors out of us. It's to turn us from self to Him. It's to teach us to trust Him and try that faith until it comes forth as pure gold. It's to bring us to the crossroad periodically where we choose God or self, the world, and the devil. We can do it with gladness because the Word, as I said, is one of worship. It has its roots the same as those that trust God in Psalm 84, Psalm 37, Psalm 91. It has that picture in the Aramaic roots of the word of throwing yourself on your face in front of Him. It has a meaning in another one of its words where I closed last Sunday, saddling an ass. When we understand what an ass we are, stiff-necked, deserving to have our neck broke, the ass under the law deserved to have had to have its neck broke, unless you offered another sacrifice to die in its place, redeeming its right to live. I closed last Sunday, same place I close now. Everywhere in the Word of God, you find an ass, you got trouble. Everywhere it's linked to being out of step with God. Saul's going to be anointed king of Israel. He's off hung an ass. Everywhere in the Bible, that's the picture. The only place an ass has any dignity is when Christ claims it, saddles it, rides it into Jerusalem under His control on Palm Sunday. One of the most frequent communions we play is what I call the jackass communion. The jackass communion is where many times they point out everybody else is a jackass. We never are. There's always somebody else that's a jackass. And we're all jackasses. We all are asses who deserved our neck broke, but God called us before the world's reform. Found us by His grace. Gives us His life. Chooses us for the adoption in eternity as not even just friends. Sons of God of whom Christ is the firstborn. To stand alongside the Son of Glory, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of Himself no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a slave, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon Himself the form of a slave, not required to do it, in loving devotion to His Father. He gave Himself for you and me. Asses that need to be saddled to break the barrier and remove the stain. And we have the choice of being slave to the flesh, the world, and the devil, or to throw ourselves into the loving arms and mercy, control, wisdom, and purposes of God. And we choose. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? We choose this illusion of freedom in a rebellion against God's ownership and God's slavery. When are we going to come out of insanity and be as the prodigal son in the pig pen where the Scripture says, when he came to sanity. The King James says, when he came to himself or found himself. No, when he came to sanity, out of his insane condition, where he said, give me what I have so I can enjoy it. And in the pig pen, abandoned by his enemies, erstwhile friends, he came to sanity. The slaves in my father's house have it better. And he ran home. And his father ran down the road to kiss him. The paradox, to meet him in love and to prepare a banquet and a feast. We're hung up on the con job of Satan that there is something bad about slavery. And God said no. He gives the whole world to him. It says no on this one tree. That made it the most attractive. I got to be free and get what I want. There's never been anybody walking in shoe leather that worships freedom more than Gene Scott. There's nobody that's preached and proclaimed around the world that God's message is of grace and peace and faith bonds us to him. But that bonding, that faith response is a loving casting of ourselves out of the dungeon of bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil to take me, God, completely and totally because thou, I'm going to rewrite this verse, because thou slavest the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, not begrudgingly. Joyous acceptance of a master who loves us. I found the one I can trust and love because he loves and will trust me too as I bond myself to him. And because thou servest or slavest the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt be free from thine enemies which the Lord shall send against thee. Would have sinned against thee in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in want. And you will not have the yoke of iron upon thy neck until it destroys you. That's the opposite side. I'm suggesting that all we asses welcome the saddle. And that's my message for the day. Offering time. Now, I intend to be live this afternoon, so Voices of Faith rush to the studio. It's already going on 1:30. We'll be live by 2:30. I need Voices of Faith there today on this Father's Day. I hope you go out of here a little more crystal clear in the inevitability that you really can only choose masters. It is conceived in the heart of Satan. I will arise and be like God. I don't have to have a master. I'm going to be the master. No. You're going to choose to serve God that called you, or you're going to be serving your enemies with God on their side. Paradoxically, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. There's nowhere in Scripture that Satan ever looked out for anybody but himself. God's got the record. He gave His Son. His Son gave His life. You're in good hands. He knows what He's created and what He wants you to be. I don't make altar calls. It should happen while you preach. If you're declaring God's truth and turning lights on, I suggest you make choices today. But paradoxically, we're going to end the song, the service, with the song my dad led to open the service, He Set Me Free. Indeed He does. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free from all those other masters that lead to death. Free. Free in the arms and hands of the One that loves you and has come to save you and make you become what you really can be. Sing that song and lead the congregation in it, John. He Set Me Free. As we close the service, good day, folks.